We'll be looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29 through 34. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that the Scriptures remind us constantly to honor and to remember those who have led us well. And this morning we are blessed to have Chris and Lisa Shipley and their five children with us. Chris, if you'd stand up for 1 second. Lisa, you can stand up if you want, but it looks like you may be... you can stand up. Jonas is on top of you. Anyway, Chris led us as our pastor for many years, and amen. And you may be sitting here thinking, I don't know him. And that doesn't matter, because you have been influenced by him. Because churches create cultures under their leaders, and Chris and Lisa's love and joy in the gospel continues to shape the church culture. If you've ever found yourself with a member who seemed like they were enjoying food inordinately, you have been shaped by Chris Shipley. But that's another story. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15, 29, one of the most confusing passages in the entire New Testament, is our text this morning. And let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts or fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Father, would you come now and help us to understand a passage that's not very clear? And especially, Lord, help us understand what is clear and to see it apply to our lives, and Lord, to see our lives transformed. Lord, we're in a Christian life where there's lots of slow change and there's quick change. We pray, Lord God, that you would continue your pattern of slow change in many of us. And Lord, there's some places where many of us need some quick change. And we pray that you would move quickly to free us from sin and to set us on a course of pleasing you. We pray this especially asking for your help for me and all my weakness, asking you to keep me from sin and help every word I say to be a help to your children and to those who are not yet your children. We pray this in great confidence, knowing your abounding mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the truths that I hope shapes this church more than any other is the truth that what we believe drives what we do. We want to be shaped in our actions by what it is we believe. In other words, believing in Jesus is not just a private belief that I sort of take home to dwell on myself that comforts me in the midst of a difficult world, but believing in Jesus is something that I do with my heart and publicly with my mouth, and it drives the way I live in society and how I engage in every single part of my life. So really, one of the key principles that you can have laying down in your soul and that should really shape your view of any church is, do they practice what they preach? Do they do what they believe? It's just a basic biblical truth that the truths we teach are meant to be lived out. We're going to begin to study the book of James next week. I'll start, and then our elders will begin to work through the book of James starting next week. And James's most famous line from his one book of the Bible is, faith without works is dead, because he believes in this principle that what you believe ought to and indeed must shape what you do, and how you live has to flow out of, and in fact always does flow out of, what you believe. You look at the book of Romans. Apostle Paul talks about what you ought to believe for 11 chapters, chapter 1 through 3. You ought to believe that mankind is totally sinful. Chapters 4 through 5, you ought to believe that salvation is only through faith in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 6 and 7, you ought to believe that there is a new life that comes apart from the law. The law brings death, the gospel brings life. Romans chapter 8, you ought to believe that you are utterly secure and nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, and there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, no matter how bad a day they may have just had. Romans chapter 9, you ought to believe that God has chosen some and worked through all of history with the Jews and the Gentiles to bring all of His people to faith. And then after 11 chapters of doctrine, the Apostle Paul says, man, this is a long letter already. We'll cover the rest next week. No, he says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Your response to all this truth is to now offer your physical body, including your mind and your heart, to offer all that you are to God in a response of worship. So this is a really basic principle, but you can never underscore it enough, that what we believe ought to shape what we do. And we've certainly seen that in the book of Corinthians, haven't we? So we've gone through Corinthians. This is the way the Apostle Paul talks. When he finds out that the Corinthians were going to the prostitutes, he says to them, you ought to stop going to prostitutes. It's not actually all that he says. He says, don't you know you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? And if you're the temple of the Holy Spirit and you believe that, then what you're doing is not consistent with what you believe. When some of them were getting snooty about having a particular spiritual gift, the Apostle Paul speaks to them and says, listen, don't you understand that you're all one body? That you've all been saved by one Jesus and one Holy Spirit? And so you're all equals, and there's no getting high and mighty or lofty over the other. You're all one, and so don't get snooty. And so again, over and over and over, what you believe is to shape what you do. And it's so basic, you might actually not stop and think about it. You may be, okay, he's up there saying stuff I know. Faith without works is dead. If you believe it, you should do it. And yet the peril of missing this point. Over and over the Bible saying, do not be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, because there are people who believe all the right stuff. Even the demons believe, says James, and they don't do it. And so it's imperative that every child of God, every professing Christian, be not incessantly, but regularly asking themselves, Have all the things I've learned really made a difference? Are they changing the way I live? Is there a growing consistency between what I believe and what I do, or is there a growing inconsistency between what I believe and what I do? That's really the difference between spiritual life and really spiritual disease. Is there a growing consistency? Not a perfect consistency, but a growing consistency? Or is there a growing inconsistency between the doctrines I hold and the life I live? In this passage that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there are many things that are unclear, but what's abundantly clear is the whole way the apostle is arguing, the whole way he's dealing with these Corinthians, the way he's speaking to their souls is to say to them, listen, if you reject the resurrection, then our lives don't make sense. He's taking this logic of, listen, there ought to be a consistency between what we believe and what we do. And he's saying, wait a second, if you reject belief in the resurrection, then the things we've been doing don't make any sense. Let's leave verse 29 aside just for a second. I will delve into it deeply. But let's leave verse 29 aside just for a second, and you can see this very clearly, this kind of logic of, if you get rid of key components of what Christians believe, well then, key components of what Christians do stop making any sense. And so the Apostle Paul will say in verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? He's just been teaching on the resurrection. He's just been teaching that Jesus has been raised and at the full harvest all Christians will be raised. And he's saying, what's the point, if you get rid of that, of me suffering every hour? Why do I go on in danger every hour? Now you might think, Paul is such an exaggerator. He's a preacher. You know, they kind of get carried away. In danger every hour. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that he was in danger in rivers, danger from robbers, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the sea, and danger from false brothers. He literally was in danger every hour. And what would be the point of living a life in danger every hour if this was the great Christian life? Come to Jesus. He has a plan for danger every hour. The Apostle Paul was no fool. He knew that that would be useless, and he's saying, if there's no resurrection, what's the point of being in danger every hour? And he continues, the same logic in verse 30. Why are we in 31? I protest, my brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. And then he goes on, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? He says, I protest. I do suffer all the time. I die every hour. And he said, in fact, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean in addition to being robbed and being shipwrecked, the Apostle Paul was actually a hand-to-hand guy who had combat with animals? Well, that's not unheard of. David did it. But more likely what we're referring to is the riot that the Apostle Paul endured because of his preaching in the city of Ephesus in the book of Acts. You say, well, why does he say beasts? Because God often refers to ungodly men as animals. Cretans are lazy gluttons, evil beasts, Paul says in the book of Titus. In the book of Philippians, Paul says, beware of the dogs, and he's referring to those who preach a works righteousness, a way of getting to heaven by what you do and by being good enough. And so when he says beasts here, he's probably not speaking about a time when he fought actual animals, because Roman citizens were not thrown to the animals. But he's talking about, again, the persecution and the suffering and the rioting that came to him through his proclamation of the gospel. So now just listen to the whole thrust of the passage. Listen to the way the passage is speaking to the Corinthians. What is the point of me dying every day if there's no resurrection? What is the point of me fighting with wild beasts if there's no resurrection? What is the point, verse 30, of being in danger every hour if there is no resurrection? So what the Apostle Paul is doing here is saying the Christian life makes no sense. The one I've chosen, what I signed up for as a leader in the Christian church, makes absolutely no sense if you divorce a piece of Christian truth. So I just want to lay that down, that principle, before we go any further, because it's going to be key to everything we see going forward. And what I want to do this morning is I wanted to lay that down for a couple of reasons. One, because we never want to forget that there ought to be a consistency between what we say and what we do. And two, the best thing to do when you find an unclear passage of Scripture is to read it over and over and over again until you can see the clearest parts. That's the safest ground. And you don't need to have a lot of education to do it. You just got to think, that's unclear. Guess I got to keep reading. And you keep reading until you see the clearest parts, and then that will keep you from going off the rails with the unclear parts. Because that's a basic principle of scriptural interpretation, is that we let the clear parts interpret the unclear parts, not let the unclear parts drive us into all kinds of craziness, which more than one cult has done. So from that basic principle, let me lay out 3 points. First is this. The suffering as a Christian only makes sense if there will be a resurrection from the dead. Second point, hedonism or relentless pleasure seeking makes perfect sense if there won't be a resurrection from the dead. Third, if you hang out with the wrong people, you'll never live like there will be a resurrection from the dead. First point. Suffering only makes sense if there will be a resurrection from the dead. And now we have to deal with verse 29. And verse 29 is a very difficult passage. It says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And there have been, some scholars say there's been 30 to 40 interpretations of this passage. I heard one Bible scholar say that there have been up to 400 different interpretations of this particular passage. So what's clear about this, about verse 29? Well, what's clear is that whatever baptism for the dead was, it's not consistent with the resurrection. You hear the logic? Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So whatever this baptism for the dead is, it's something that you might as well get rid of if there's no resurrection. So what is it? Well, one possibility is the Mormon teaching that comes from this verse. The Mormon teaching takes this verse to refer to a vicarious baptism, a baptism you do for someone else after they're dead and you're still alive. And so Mormons, you're aware, are very adept at tracing genealogies. If you want to study your own genealogy, you'll go to a Mormon webpage to do it, because they've studied all these genealogies. Why have they done that? They've done that because they need to know every person who's lived so that they can be baptized. They can have someone living baptized for them because of this belief in the baptism of the dead. Now, why do they do this? Well, they believe that everyone will receive a chance to hear the gospel after they have died. But in order to be saved, you need to not only hear the gospel and receive it, you need to be baptized. And so here you are, you're dead, but God's going to give you one shot after death to hear the gospel, and let's say you receive it. Okay, that's good. But when you were alive, you weren't baptized. And so what are you going to do? Well, you need someone on earth to be baptized for you. And so if you actually go to the Mormon website, just Google Mormon baptism from the dead, there's very slick Mormon videos that make this all sound so reasonable, nice, sweet, middle-class people explaining why this is such a reasonable truth. And basically, you go to these videos and they explain, we're not saying people will be saved by being baptized by the dead. We just want to make sure everyone gets a chance so that if they receive the gospel after they die, someone will have been baptized for them, and then they can receive that person's baptism so they can all have their ducks in a row, which is that they will not only have received the gospel after death, but someone will have been baptized for them so they can enter the kingdom of God. The problem with that interpretation is you might say, well, aren't they faithful to want to just take 1 Corinthians 15:29 at face value? It says, be baptized for the dead, and the Mormons are the ones who are willing to do it, and we ought to follow the Mormons because they at least are willing to wrestle with the text. You guys are just wiggling your way out of the text. They are dealing with it faithfully. The problem is, the first principle of scriptural interpretation is you always take the unclear passages in light of the clear ones. And Hebrews 9:27 could not be clearer. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. After men die, there is judgment. After men die, there is no second chance. After men die, there is no repeating of the gospel. You have this life in which to receive the gospel, and this life only. And if you do not receive the gospel in this life, You will die and face the judgment, and there is no hope for you, which is all the reason in the world why you should receive the gospel today. And if you know non-believers, you should be encouraging them to receive the gospel immediately, because there are no second chances after death. The second reason the Mormon doctrine is so really demonic and against the Scriptures is because the Scriptures make it clear, for by grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not by a work of getting baptized. There's no hoop you need to jump through to be saved. There's not some thing you need to do to flip Jesus' grace switch. You just go to Jesus as a sinner for salvation, and He has, who has died for sinners, saves you. That's it. That's all there is to it. And so the Mormon theology is wrong, not because it's so brave and willing to deal with the grammar of this verse, but because it's so against the most central and clearest Scriptures in the whole Bible. Now, another interpretation of this passage, this baptism for the dead, is followed by many evangelical scholars, and I was quite shocked to see this, and quite saddened to see this. And what many evangelical scholars will want to say is, hey, listen, these Corinthians, they really were baptizing people for the dead. That's just the way it was. They were noticing that some people had died without being baptized, and they were baptizing other people for them. Some people speculate there was baptisms being going on over top of graves. There really was a baptism for the dead going on among the Corinthians. And they say, hey, could you put this past the Corinthians? And that's where they got a good point. You couldn't put this past... The Corinthians could get this crazy. They were crazy on so many other things. It's not unheard of that these Corinthians who were going to prostitutes and suing each other would then go on and baptize people for the dead. The problem is what they then go on to say is, Paul just takes their own practice, baptism for the dead, and he says, hey, that thing you're doing, baptism for the dead, I'm not going to say I agree with it or disagree with that. I'm just going to leave that aside. I just want you to know, if there's no resurrection, it doesn't make any sense. So they're sort of saying that Paul he doesn't condone it, and he doesn't condemn it. He just uses it to show that they ought to believe in the resurrection. Now, this idea that the Apostle Paul would know that there were people being baptized for the dead and just sort of like overlook it, the way you overlook sin in like a new believer or something. The guy who's like worried about head coverings and women speaking in churches and how you take the Lord's Supper, he's just going to pass over baptism for the dead. I find this unplausible. I can't, this is not square with anything I know about the Apostle Paul. If the Apostle Paul knows that a practice is going on in the church called baptism for the dead, and they think that some spiritual good is going to be done for the dead by some work they do here on earth, I'm thinking he's writing another letter to the Corinthians. I'm thinking we're getting Galatians 2 coming at you if that's what's going on. So the idea that he just sort of passes over it and just uses their own logic against them, I find very, very implausible. Another interpretation, which I could see myself being open to. I don't think it's a bad interpretation at all. Although every interpretation in this passage is hard, because the word baptized is debated, the word dead is debated, the word on behalf of is debated, and so it makes things hard to decide. But one possibility would be that people were being baptized because of the dead. This word, baptized in the place of the dead, can be translated because of the dead, and it would be something like this. As Christians died in good faith and good hope, it led other people to the Lord, and they were baptized. So the testimony of dying Christians, of Christians who went on and died, other people saw that. They saw the hope with which they died, and they said, I want that, or I want to be reunited with them. I saw my wife die in hope, and I don't want to be separated from her forever. I want to know Christ, and I want to be baptized because of the dead. Because of what I saw in that dying Christian and the hope they have, I want to be baptized. And really, theologically, there's no problem with that. The testimony of Christians ought to lead others to want to be baptized and to believe. But I think there's a final interpretation. It's the last one I'm going to cover this morning, unless you want the other 36. I won't even pretend I know them all. But The one I find the most plausible is the one I think fits in the most with the context. Now, the context is all about how the resurrection ought to make a difference in your life, right? The context is all about how the way Paul lives doesn't make sense without a resurrection. And I think it's possible to interpret verse 29 in a way that lines right up with that, because you see, sometimes the word baptism simply means suffering. Baptism can be used as a term for suffering. And I don't say that because of some obscure Greek word that I read once. I say that because that's how Jesus used it. Jesus talked about baptism as a suffering. So if you look at Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Luke chapter 12, verse 49, you see the word baptism referring really to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 12, verse 49, the Lord says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." And of course, what he's speaking about there is his death. He refers to his death and the agony of the cross as a baptism. There's no water involved in the cross of Christ, and there's no dipping involved in the cross of Christ, but this idea of being immersed in sufferings, the Lord calls that a baptism. And that word is used to describe Christian sufferings as well. Perhaps you'd look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Some of you are feeling this morning like Christians could not sink as low as I've sunk this week. And then, of course, there's Mark 10, 35 to remind you that indeed they can. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." This is, you just know this is going to go bad. "Hey, Lord, why don't you do what we say?" And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." So there's 10 other disciples. And they're like, "Let us be one and two." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you were asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant." He says, you will indeed endure sufferings like me. And he uses baptism as a term for those sufferings. And so he's actually saying, you Christians, when you suffer following me, you will be enduring a baptism like me. Now, take that in the context of all of 1 Corinthians 15:29. Why do I fight wild beasts in Ephesus? Why do I suffer from wild beasts in Ephesus if the dead are not raised? There's no reason for me to do it. Why do I die every day if the dead are not raised? There's no reason for me to do it. Why do I suffer every day? Why am I in danger every hour? Why do I suffer on behalf of the dead, to bring dead people to salvation, or to see the dead raised? Why would I do that if the dead are not raised? To me, that just fits perfectly with the context. In fact, if the interpretation I'm giving is not right, you have a very jarring piece of logic in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29 through 30. So, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Switch gears, change subjects, do a 180. Why are we in danger every hour? Do you see how strange that is? And so I think it's best, since the word baptism can refer to suffering, and since it fits so perfectly with the context, to see this passage, "Why am I being baptized on behalf of the dead," as something like, "Why am I suffering to see dead sinners raised?" Or, "Why am I suffering so that those who, when they die, can then be raised? Why am I suffering for that if, in fact, the dead are not raised?"
Well, I won't base my application on the sure proof that I've convinced all of you. How's that sound? But I'll base my application on this clear thing from the passage. Christian suffering is enabled by the resurrection. No matter what you do with verse 29, verse 30, 31, and 32, make it abundantly clear that Christian suffering is enabled by the resurrection. And so we can indeed suffer, and we indeed choose suffering because of the resurrection. So if you're this morning and you're considering Christianity, you're thinking, well, maybe I should become a Christian. But you're thinking, I know it's going to make life harder. I'm going to take a stand on certain sins that I find it very easy to fall into. I'm going to have to humble myself in some areas where I've been very proud. What's the point? It just seems like loss. It's just loss to become a Christian. You need to understand that becoming a Christian doesn't make any sense unless there really is life after death. Unless there really is something more. And that's the logic that the Lord Jesus Christ uses in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, when he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." That's what it is to become a Christian. To put yourself aside and trust in Jesus for everything. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." He's saying, if you lose your life, if you lay it all down, you will gain your life. You will save your life. How does that work? Because this life is not all there is to life. That's why Christianity makes sense. That's why the cost of discipleship and the pain of Christianity makes sense, because this is not all there is. And this applies to you if you're just a weary Christian this morning. Forget, maybe you don't consider yourself a radical Christian, which is a good term, but a dangerous term too. Let's just say you're a tired, regular Christian. There's a few of those here this morning, I see. Well, how did you get to be a tired, regular Christian? Well, I decided that I wanted to be married, but it wasn't worth everything. I wouldn't marry just anyone. And so now I'm single. Why'd I do that? It's certainly not giving me my best life now. So why did I do that? Because there's a resurrection. Because there's a resurrection. Or let's say you said, I'm going to get married, and I'm going to get married to someone godly, and I'm going to try to live within my means. Okay, that already cuts you off from most of the pleasures being offered in North America. And not only am I going to live within my means, I'm going to try to give generously. Not only am I going to give generously, I'd like to have a lot of children. And maybe adopt a few as well for the low, low price of $60,000. And not only that, but I'm going to try to work hard at an honest job. And I'm going to unfailingly be honest at work. I may not be the best employee, but I will never tell a lie, which means you will not get certain promotions. And all of a sudden, just your regularness immerses you in a world of suffering. That only makes sense if there's a resurrection. And so don't let your suffering... Why is life so hard? Because you believe certain things. That's why. And you need to remember you believe them. And remember that you're not doing this... You can just get used to these things. Having kids, having a job, giving a church. You just do that. No, you don't just do that. I wouldn't do that if there was a resurrection. There was not a resurrection. It makes sense because there is a resurrection. And then, having that solidly squared away in your mind, that my everyday life is being empowered and moved by resurrection, well, then God's in a place where He could maybe begin to move you out into some things that are a little crazier. Look at Luke 14. Luke 14, Resurrection will get you into a radical regular life, and then resurrection will even move your life in a more and more radical direction. Luke 14, verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him to dinner, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends. This guy had just invited Jesus over for dinner, or Jesus had wound up at this guy's place for dinner. Jesus says, change your guest list. Anyone ever done that? Just rebuke the person who had you over? I'm the wrong guy to be here. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Honestly, folks, that's most of the people we invite over. Friends, relatives, rich neighbors. Lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. I hope they invite us over too. Jesus says, you want to avoid that. That reciprocity. I invite them over, they invite me over. Who do I want to have invite me over? That's who I'll invite over. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. They won't have you back over. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Does your hospitality only make sense if there's a resurrection? Does Emmanuel's hospitality, does who feels welcome here on Sunday morning only make sense if there's a resurrection? Or is this totally explainable naturally? Now, obviously, this passage is not forbidding all fellowship with friends. Jesus is a good preacher, and a good preacher is willing to overstate things to make them sting and let them sit. So this is not saying every time you've ever showed hospitality to a saint, you've been in sin. But it's also not saying nothing. It's saying that if the only people who ever make it into your house are people who you later go to their house, you're not living like there's a resurrection. You're living like this is all there is. And the resurrection calls regular Christians into this sort of radical hospitality and this life that doesn't make any sense unless there is a resurrection. And oh, what a goal for our lives, to live lives that cannot be explained unless the gospel is actually true. That's how I want to live. That's what repentance is. I don't want to live in a way that could make sense if there's no resurrection. Second point, hedonism makes perfect sense that there's no resurrection. Just living for today totally makes sense if there is no resurrection from the dead. Look at what Paul says. He says, verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And people say, why do people just live for today? They live for today because it's all that makes sense if there's no resurrection. Why not? And this is why life in our culture is so unbearably shallow. All people have to talk about is what they ate last night and where they went on vacation. There's nothing beyond that. That's all they're living for, and so that's all they have to talk about the abundance of their heart. You can only hope that some slip that acknowledges eternity or guilt or heaven and hell would come out of their soul. But regularly, people, all they have to talk about is their favorite restaurant and their favorite movie and their favorite form of entertainment. It's not because they're just trying to even be wicked. It's because it's all they've got. And surely, Christian, speech being seasoned with grace and salt means when we eat a meal or we watch a movie, it doesn't just stay there, but it's connected to eternal realities. And we're not just living like all there is eating and drinking for tomorrow we die. And if you are just living, and most people you know are just living for tomorrow they die. They're just living to get as much pleasure as they can. I was going to quote a song, but earlier this week Ben Hedrick told me all the songs I know are 20 years old or worse. So, it's terrible. But here goes one from Trooper, 1975. We're here for a good time, not a long time. So have a good time. The sun can't shine every day. That's just basic hedonism. Just have a good time. And yet the question to that is, have you ever found a good time that actually ever satisfied your soul? And have you ever been able to fully shake the sense of sin that comes from having a good time in a way that disobeys the Bible? Has that ever fully shaken you? And most people would acknowledge they've never been able to fully enjoy sin guilt-free. And if you can't enjoy sin guilt-free, it's a grace that God has put a pointer to the Savior in your heart. And you need to find a Savior from sin who died for all your guilty deeds. He died on the cross to save you from your guilt by taking the wrath of God's guilt on you, on Himself, paying the full price for your sins. And then, when you turn away from your sin and believe in Him, He washes all your guilt away, and He gives you a heart to love things that won't make you feel guilty. What an amazing thing a Christian has. We actually like doing things you don't feel guilty about. It's a glorious thing. Last point. The last point is this. The Apostle Paul then goes on to say that we should, if we hang out with the wrong crowd, you'll never live like there is a resurrection from the dead. Have you ever thought about that? My doctrinal faithfulness has to do with who I hang out with, who I let influence me, who I spend time with. I thought it just had to do with what books I read. No. What a narrow view of life that is. Your ability to stay faithful to the truths of the gospel has everything to do with who you spend time with. That's what Paul says here, doesn't he? I mean, think about the context. He's talking about denying the resurrection, and he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you spend time with people who are denying the resurrection, your morals will slide. Wake up from your drunken stupor. I love it. If you have this idea that a pastoral tone means that a man always sounds like Mr. Rogers in a cardigan, then Paul is not the man for you. Quit being spiritually drunk. You should be ashamed of yourself. Come to your senses and quit hanging out with people who deny the resurrection. Paul, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, does this mean we should never, ever hang out with unbelievers? It can't mean that, because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, when I tell you not to hang out with the sexually immoral, I don't at all mean the sexually immoral of this world. And on top of that, when the Apostle Paul wants to tell you not to hang out with unbelievers, you know what he does? Quotes an unbeliever. He's quoting here in 1 Corinthians from Menander from the comedy Theseus. He's quoting from a Greek comedy to tell you not to hang out with unbelievers. So this can't be used to prove some legalistic idea that every time you spend any time with an unbeliever, you're in sin. That would be against everything we've tried to really emphasize in the last 2 years from the Bible, that Jesus was a friend of sinners and tax collectors. You should spend time with unbelievers, and you shouldn't. So which is which? I mean, the Bible says Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and it says, don't be drunk, you should be ashamed, bad company ruins good morals, quit it. So there clearly is a warning against hanging out and being influenced by unbelievers. So which is it? When do you know if you're doing it right? And I like to think of a car on a hill to think about it right. The Christian life is like sitting in a car on a hill, an uphill. I guess there's only one kind. You're going up on the hill. It's good to have you here, Chris. Chris is laughing at my joke, and I appreciated that. You're going up the hill, and everything is obstacles. There's temptations. There's worldliness. There's all kinds of ungodliness. You're wanting to go up the hill. You want to hang out with unbelievers. And if you're in your car, and you are going forward up the hill, you are fine. You are just fine. You push the gas, trying to witness for Christ with unbelievers, trying to get into people's lives, and you're pushing the gas, and you are trying to analyze worldviews and bring Christ to bear, and you're willing to be a fool for Christ's sake, and you're pushing the gas on that car going uphill, you are fine with unbelievers. You throw that car into neutral, and you're on a hill. I just want to cash out, watch a movie, and not think. Bad place to be. At least it's a movie you've never thought about before. I don't know. I'm not really witnessing them. I just like to hang out with them. There is no neutral. There's no safe neutral for a car on an incline. Not with entertainment, not with people. I know that teacher has got some crazy doctrines, but man, I love to listen to them preach. That's a dangerous neutral. You throw it into reverse and you're really heading downhill. So with unbelievers, we are like a person in a car. If we're heading uphill, if we're pressing the envelope of the gospel, if we're speaking the truth in love, if we're willing to be a fool for Christ's sake, if we're taking every thought captive, if we're speaking to people boldly and lovingly and aiming to care for them and serve them, we will be fine. The blessing of God will rest upon us. God will keep you. You throw it in neutral and you're going downhill. Throw it into reverse and you're going to crash faster than you can imagine. And that's how we clearly say to ourselves, to our children, to those we love, there are times and people and places you just don't want to go there and you don't want to be there. And there are times and places and people you need to seize for the gospel. And you can seize them and you should seize them because there's a resurrection.